or if you want to follow along with one of the Pew Bibles, you can open up to the last chapter of the first book of Kings, which would be 1 Kings chapter 22. We live in a big world. And I think because of that, sometimes we feel like we can't make a difference. It's been said many times, what can one person do? And yet, when God wanted to change the world, he sent a person. So I put together some facts about how big our world is. And this all got started because I'm starting a garden at home. And I'm not a farmer, and I'm going to learn a lot of things the hard way this time. But I was digging out some sod because we've got an area in the backyard where I decided to put the garden that I think is probably about the best spot. And we've got some spots in the front yard that are kind of bald. And so I thought I'll cut some of it out and put it up there, and we'll see if that works. But when I was carrying this piece of sod from the backyard to the front yard, I was amazed at how much it weighed. I mean, I know there's been a lot of rain, and this is thick kind of clay-like soil, but I don't know how much it weighed, but it was a lot. And it got me to thinking, how much does the earth weigh? And, you know, it's like, just pull out your iPad and you can find out how much the earth weighs. So here's what it weighs. 6.5 sextillion tons. I'll just tell you this, there's a lot of zeros in there, okay? Sextillion would be you've got billions, three more zeros, you've got trillions, three more zeros, quadrillions, three more quintillions, three more zeros, sextillion, 6.5 sextillion tons. Now, somebody asked me the other day, like, how do they weigh it? Do they get like some big scale to, you know, come by and, you know, weigh it? I think it's an estimate, okay? And let me just say this. So we weigh 6.5 sextillion tons, and we just kind of hang in space, tethered by the gravity of the sun. We live in a world of wonders. That is absolutely astounding to me. And it still blows my mind. I mean, I understand in the northern hemisphere that we don't fall off the earth, but the people in the southern hemisphere that they don't fall off the earth is still kind of mind-boggling to me. Gravity is just a bizarre thing. How many people are there on the planet? 7.1 billion people. 7.1 billion people. The Earth is just shy of 25,000 miles around at the equator. There's 870 million people, or 1 in 8 people on this planet, who are hungry. 12% of the people on this planet would be considered hungry. They don't get enough to eat. The vast majority of that is not in what would be called the developed world, but in the undeveloped world, or the developing world. In some cases, to call certain countries part of the developing world is not accurate, because they're not developing and they're being held back in that. But that's a huge need. And let me just say this. People think, well, what kind of difference can I make? There's so many people that are hungry. And I'm sure this isn't in my notes, and this is a story that probably most of you have heard. But there's a little boy walking along the beach, and there's all these starfish that are washed up there, and he's picking them up, throwing them back. There's thousands of them. And this old grumpy character comes along. He says, "What are you doing, son?" He said, "I'm throwing the starfish back in the water." He's like, "You're not making much of a difference, are you? I mean, look how many there are." And he says, "For the ones I throw back in, I'm making a big difference." We've got to look at things that way. Otherwise, we'd get overwhelmed, I think, at times. And we do get overwhelmed. And we see things on the news. It's a big world. Then there's lobbyists. There's big business. When I went to check what our debt is as a nation, there's a bunch of different websites, but most of them are in real time, and they're constantly changing. So when I checked this morning, ballpark $17.5 trillion in national debt. But it might be considerably more than that by now, and I don't know the exact equation. But when we hear numbers like that, that's all kind of stuff that's just beyond us. So we have a big world, we've got big problems, and obviously God needs big people, movers and shakers. He needs people who are influential, who have power to change the world, people who are rich, influential. Or does he? Or does he just use ordinary people like me and you? We're going to look at a story today in the Old Testament that I just think is an absolute great one. If you're not familiar with it, I think you're in for a treat. Father, I pray you speak to us from your word today, that you'd put hope in our hearts that whatever situation we're in, that you can use us right where we're at. cause us to bloom where you planted us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a look at 2 Kings 5 in a moment. We're going to look at the story of Naaman. He was an Aramean. And so they were at war with Israel and to a certain degree with Judah in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. I'm going to start with verse 29. There are some humorous things, I think, in this story. You may not think so, but I think that there are. So Aram was at war, and it says the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, was Ahab. Do you guys remember Ahab? Do you know anything? How many of you have a relative named Ahab? See what I'm saying? What was his wife's name? Jezebel. How many of you want to name your daughter Jezebel? Okay, there's a reason for that. These were not the nicest people on the planet, all right? So the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, just listen to what a nice guy he is, because the Aramaeans, they want to kill Ahab. They want him dead, okay? So here's what he says. I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. He's trying to get him killed. I mean, and Jehoshaphat says, pretty much, okay. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle, and Jehoshaphat went along with it. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. So here it was, he was doing everything he could possibly do to save his life. Jehoshaphat put himself in harm's way, and God delivered him. This selfish, evil king, and I don't use that lightly, but you read the backstory here. That's exactly who he was. A random arrow found its way through his armor. It was his time to go. Goes on to say that his son became king in his place. Move ahead to 2 Kings chapter 5. And there's a reason why I tell that story. And I think you'll understand as we go along. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, it says, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Now, what kind of relationship do you think he would have with, say, the king of Israel? Not a very good one. And that's going to come into play. That's going to come into play big time. It says he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Isn't that amazing? Israel, we always think of as the good guys, but at this point they really weren't the good guys. And God gave favor to Aram, and God gave favor to Naaman in being victorious over Israel. It says he was a valiant soldier. And we're going to pause right there. I want to say some things about Naaman. To be the king's number one general, he had to be a man who knew how to deal with some political infighting. He obviously was a great warrior. He was a strategist. He knew how to fight a battle. He knew how to organize people. He knew how to get the most out of people. It's saying something here about his character. It's saying something about his skill set. This was a mover and a shaker. And he even had the Lord's favor. He had power, prestige, wealth, and verse 2 says he had one more thing, leprosy. So everything that he had in his world, this was a self-sufficient man. A man who in the world's eyes was very successful. Now he encounters something that not only will bring shame into his life, not only will bring suffering into his life, it will bring isolation and ultimately it will bring death. I wonder in our world, what is it that you don't control? You might say, well, my experience isn't like Naaman's at all. I don't have the power, the prestige. I don't have the title. I don't have the wealth. But what is it that you don't control in your world? Because that's the thing that started to bring about a change in Naaman's life. What is it that you don't control? See, we think sometimes we're blessed when we have everything under control, but it's usually the things in our world that we don't control at all that bring us closer to God. God uses the vulnerable areas of our lives, the areas that are out of control, to shape us. I went to my nephew JR's commencement ceremony last night. They held it down at the Chicago Theater, which is a really nice venue for a graduation, and from Columbia College. The president of the college, I don't know if he's a follower of Christ or not, but I would imagine that either he is or very close to being one, was very impressed with the things that he had to say. The valedictorian got up to speak, and she said a lot of really good things. Really sweet kid. At one point, and she addressed her parents, she simply said she was Asian American, and I don't know what language she was speaking, but she addressed her parents at one point just in tears. And then she shared some of with us what she'd shared with them towards the end of what her message was to her classmates. But what she said was that from the time she was 5 years old and she was getting out of kindergarten, for 17 years, her parents have stood behind her and given her the best opportunities to learn, and now she wants to give, and she wants to give back, and she was in tears as she was saying it. And I thought about that. That is a great pattern that we have in our culture and in the world. If we will take little ones and invest ourselves in them, give them all of the knowledge and the insight and the training we can possibly give them so that they go out and change the world. Folks, we are always in God's classroom. It doesn't end at 22. I know sometimes people ask me, so where do you learn all these sermons? Was it back when you were in Bible college 35 years ago or whenever it was? It's like, no. No, you don't just get a book of sermons. God is constantly teaching us. He is, isn't he? We're always in his classroom. Naaman was in God's classroom. Naaman was about to really grow and to be transformed, I believe. So let's read verse 2. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he could cure him of his leprosy." This is just crazy. So what do you call somebody who's, you can call her a prisoner of war, you can call her a slave, you can call her a lot of things. But she's pretty much got three or four strikes against her. She's young, she's a slave, and she's a she. She's a girl. Now, who's going to be listening to her? I mean, just put yourself in Naaman's shoes. General Naaman. And he's got this little slave girl, and she's telling his wife, well, he ought to go to Samaria. Oh, that's a good idea. I was there not too long ago. We killed the king. Yeah, they'll be excited to see me, that's for sure. But not excited in a positive way. Now, here's another thing about her, because we know her intent was pure. Wouldn't it have been easier for her to just be thinking, man, if this guy were only a true believer, if only he was one of my people, then he could go and he could get healed, but that's not going to happen for him, and I'm not going to say a word about it, because I'm his slave girl, and I'm not going to help him. It's amazing that she chose to bloom where she was planted. It wasn't the powerful person here. It was the person who had no power, no control, that's speaking a word that has the potential to save Naaman's life. Would he listen? Most men wouldn't. I'll just say it. I don't think very many men would listen to this person in this situation. She could have hated Naaman. She could have been bitter, and yet she chose, I believe, to bloom where she was planted. You might not in life be where you would want to be, but you can choose to bloom where you're planted. It's the age-old adage, if the grass on the other side of the fence is greener, try taking care of your own. I mean, there's a correlation between that. If you just keep looking at the grass over there, and you don't water, you don't fertilize, you're not going to have good grass. If you take care of the grass you got, you might end up with a real nice lawn. So, Naaman's got a choice. He decides to listen. Do you sense the desperation? Do you sense he's willing to try just about anything? Verse 4, Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram said. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." I just find that humorous. It's kind of like, I got a note from my doctor. Oh, and from the king. Okay. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Let me just say a couple things here. One, the silver in modern day terms, I looked it up this week, would be $225,000. That's not bad. Some of us have had medical bills and we're like, yeah, that sounds about right. The gold, $3.1 million. I think at this point, Naaman's back in kind of a comfort zone. He's like, all right, I listened to the little lady, and now I'm going to go, but I'm a powerful guy, and I've got the king of my country behind me because he likes me. My country loves me. And they're sending me with a pretty nice gift. Here's the part that I love, though. 10 outfits. I mean, how do you do that? Do you email them and say, what size do you wear? Are they leisure suits? I mean, what is he bringing to the king? 10 outfits. I just love that part. Verse 6, the letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." No pressure, king. Just cure him. That's all you got to do. I'm giving you over $3 million and some really nice threads, okay? Got them at JCPenney's. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." It doesn't say it right here, but in all likelihood, this is Ahab's son. So he's not feeling too good about this general coming from Aram. What's he coming here to do? Spy on us, kill us, and besides, I'm supposed to heal him. I love it when, in the Old Testament, when they would tear their robes. I mean, everybody got nervous, probably for lots of reasons, but it's time to call the therapist and everything else. But he's just wigging out here. He's tearing his clothes, and everybody, all his servants are just like, oh, this is not good. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Didn't you know there's 10 more outfits coming? You don't have to worry about it." I still just get the biggest kick out of the clothes. "Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Elisha just hears about it, and he just says, "Send him to me. I'll take care of it for you, king." Not to work close or anything, but I think God wants to glorify himself here just a little bit. Verse 9. So Naaman, now here's another thing. He's got to be wondering, you know, what I'm getting kind of the runaround here. And you know what it's like when you get sent somewhere and you kind of sense, I don't know if I'm comfortable with this situation. I don't know if they're comfortable with this situation. But I'm in this situation now, and he's still desperate. So verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, his Humvee, his tanks, his helicopters, and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. This is a nice entourage he's got here, okay? I added a couple things there. All right, but I'm sure he had a stretched chariot, okay? He's going in style, and don't forget, he's got over $3 million. He's got the goods, and I'm sure he's probably thinking, this is going to be good for Elisha. I mean, you know, he's probably healed some peasants before, but now he's got this foreign general coming. This is going to be good on his resume. He's probably going to run out here and just be all excited to see me. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." Elisha didn't even stop watching TV. He was just sitting inside with the remote. Yeah, they don't have TiVo yet. I can't pause it, so wait for commercial. Okay, here's what you tell him. Just go tell him to do it, okay? He didn't even come out. Can you imagine how that struck Naaman? He's got to be like, are you serious? Are you really serious? I come here with all this stuff. I'm a man of influence. I'm a man of power. This is your opportunity. And, you know, he's probably like, I've seen TV evangelists, okay? Supposed to come running out here, waving his arm, does this, and then poof, I'm clean. I know, I've seen it on TV. I know how these prophets work. But none of that happens. He is supposed to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. How many of you have seen the Jordan River? It's where I saw it, it was not that impressive. Salt Creek, maybe? I mean, it's a dirty, muddy creek. So this was not something that Naaman was very excited about doing. It says verse 11, but Naaman went away angry and said, I'd thought that surely he'd come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. How many times do we have expectations of the way God ought to solve our problems? Right? We know how God ought to do it. How many times have we had the conversation with God? God, this would be really simple for you, so just do this. And God's like, well, never even thought of that. I got something else in mind. And he gets us where he wants us, but sometimes it's kicking and screaming. How many of us are angry at God because he didn't do things the way we wanted him to? Here's the thing. If we believe in a sovereign God, then when circumstances go against us and we're frustrated with circumstances and we're angry at life, who are we really angry at? We're really angry at God. But a lot of times we won't admit it. I've found with younger generations, they're more apt to say, I'm angry at God. And to be honest about it, to be real about it. Because we have an idea of how God ought to do some things. And God doesn't often do things the way that we expect him to. We need to deal with the anger that we have towards God, towards the disappointments in our lives, towards the healings that haven't come yet, towards the situations that aren't resolved the way that we think that they should be. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? He's got a good point. Jordan River is just a dirty creek. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. He'd come all that way. The story could have ended right here. Some of you have never heard this story before. You don't necessarily know how it ends, and that's why I didn't just read the whole passage up front. But imagine if the story ended right there. He just leaves in a rage. So far in this story, who was it that got him on the right track? It was the little slave girl, prisoner of war. Who was it that delivered this message to him of what he needs to do? It was the powerful, no, it wasn't. It was an intern. Because remember, Elisha was watching TV or doing something else. I don't mean to make fun of him, but, you know, he chose not to go out and talk to him. Sent somebody else. So who do you think God's going to use now? Think some king's going to show up? A prophet? Hardly. He turned, he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Now I wonder how long Naaman, who was in a rage, now listening to a group of his servants, how long does he wait before he finally says, I've got a decision of what I'm going to do? Do you see the pattern in the story, the people that God's speaking through? Each time it was a servant. It wasn't a person who had the power. It wasn't a person who had the money. It wasn't a person who had the prestige. Each time it was somebody who served somebody else. But God used them right where they were at to speak something that God wanted someone to hear. Folks, a lot of us in life are not going to have the power that we would like. But we can have influence. And influence comes more and more the more that we serve people. We have authority. We might not have the power to make people do things, but the more we serve people, the more that people are going to be open to listen to us. And so we can have a ministry where we may not have the power, but we have the ability to speak into people's lives. And that's how so often God wants to use us, is not through the powerful, but often through those who seem to have no power at all. So Naaman's got a choice. He's had the servant come say these things to him. He's got a choice. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. I think that was hard. To go down, take off his armor, humble himself. His whole entourage is watching. Everything's on the line here. It's not what he wanted. How many times, I know people, they get so frustrated, they get so angry at God that when God gives them what they want, then they don't even want it. I mean, God could literally say to them, this is exactly what you asked for, and they would say, yes, but this is the wrong time, and I don't want it now. I'd rather cut off my nose and spite my face than receive it. You know people like that? I do. It can happen. But Naaman humbled himself. He humbled himself at the beginning of the story by listening to the servant girl, and now he chooses to listen not only to the intern, but now he listens to his own servants, who obviously were afraid of him because he was in a rage, and they approach him saying, my father. Here's the thing about Naaman. He's self-sufficient. And I love what the servant said to him. If he said, do something difficult. If he said, you have a battle to fight. The Lord has this enemy, and if you will conquer that enemy in the name of the Lord, your leprosy will fall off you like scales. He'd have been like, bring it on. Oh, I'm all over that. I like that because I control that. I can do that. That's my area of expertise. But folks, sometimes God takes us outside our area of expertise into areas that we're not comfortable with. And the servant said to him, this is something simple. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. You just have to humble yourself and go down into the water. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. I don't know why the prophet refused. Maybe he just felt that this wasn't a person that he was supposed to receive something from. But he chose not to. When I think of this story, the thing that I think that we need to receive from it, and there's a lot of things to receive from it, but there's a cleansing that awaits you. Maybe it's for the very first time. Maybe you've never called upon Jesus as Savior, and you are sitting here today and you're thinking, how would my calling upon this old carpenter guy from 2,000 years ago affect my heart, my mind, my soul, my inner life, my world today? There's only one way you can find out. It might seem silly. Ask him. All you can do is ask him. If I were to tell you today, what you really need to do is first you need to get accepted into a doctoral program at the University of Chicago, which would not be easy. And then you need to graduate with a degree in who knows what. And then you'd be cleansed. Then the regret in your life would flow away from you. It would fall like scales. No. Jesus says to you today, I offer you cleansing of everything you've ever done that you regret, the things you would never even whisper to another person that God alone knows. He says, I'll forgive those things through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, that he cleanses every stain. There's only one way to find out. The same way that Naaman had to go down and get in the river, some of us need to say, Jesus, I need that cleansing today. I'm coming to you. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how you can do it. I'm not going to ask people to raise hands, but I would say this. If you're in that place of doubting today, thinking, I don't know that Jesus can really change my life, I believe there's close to 100 people in this place today that would tell you it's true. Not because we read it in a book, but because he did it for us. He'll do it for you. God has us where he wants us for a purpose. To make an impact. I want to finish a little bit, a couple more verses, and we're going to wrap up. We're going to get you out of here a little bit early today. Verse 17, Naaman said, if you will not receive this gift, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. May the Lord forgive your servant for this. And I love what Elisha says to him. Go in peace. I get the world you live in. You're serving that man. You want to honor God. So much so that he wants to take soil back from Israel so he can make the sacrifices there. This is a man who has changed. It doesn't say that he wept when he came out of the water, but can you imagine that experience when he came out of that dirty water and the leprosy was gone? The death sentence was gone. Let me ask just a few questions in closing. Do you believe God has you where he wants you? Are you struggling with being angry at God because of your position? Do you recognize that God can use you with influence in your situation? You don't have to have power, but God can use you to influence people. We all read the stories of people that work in supermarkets and just decide. There's the story of the young kid, challenged kid, and he writes notes and puts them in every grocery bag. People come there and they all line up in his line, just like, there are other cash registers available. It's like, yeah, but we want that bagger because he's going to write a handwritten note, a word of encouragement. People line up to get in his line. Folks, you don't have to have power. You don't have to have money. God has given us a spirit, though. What are the things that you don't control that are really just driving you crazy? Give them to God today. Let him speak a word to you. And do you know what? Sometimes that word will come from someone who's not as intelligent as you are. That's hard, isn't it? They're not as smart as you are. They don't know as much as you. They don't have as much experience as you, and you can argue with it and fight it, or you can accept it and say, that's God talking to me. Do you know the Bible says that the meek will inherit the earth? The people who say, God, you're in charge, I'm not, says we're going to get the earth. And not only that, we're going to inherit God's kingdom. I want to invite the worship team to come back. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song. Just invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment. Father, sometimes we struggle with receiving from people who aren't as smart as we are, who aren't as powerful. I have no idea the situations that your people are dealing with this morning, and yet at this very moment, I just sense there's at least a handful of people here that are hearing a message from a very unlikely source. And this morning, your spirit's saying, that's me. Naaman chose to humble himself at the beginning of the story, in the middle of the story, and especially at the end of the story. Sometimes we think that you want to humble us, God. Your word is very clear. You invite us to humble ourselves. And so we humble ourselves this morning. Father, I pray for those who are in this place who need to be cleansed for the first time by the blood of Jesus. And it seems illogical. I pray they take that step of faith and jump in. Father, there are some who are wrestling with anger and bitterness towards you. I pray that they would man up, that they would woman up, and they'd recognize, that's me. And it's time. It's time I dealt with this anger I have towards my Creator. Lord, bring your grace into our lives, into our world. Help us to get that you want to use us where we're at, to bloom where we're planted. We pray these things in your name. I want to invite you to stand.